Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us the testimony of Scripture, that all of the words in it are inspired and profitable in so many ways for our lives, Father. And as we look back on this monstrous task of getting our hands around what you've given to us in the Old Testament, we pray for grace, Lord, and for mercy. Even as we cry out for knowledge and wisdom, help us to interpret things rightly and then to make proper application so that we might think your thoughts after you and build our lives of doing and action and good works upon a firm foundation of right beliefs. And so we pray for knowledge and wisdom this morning, and that you would give us grace to know you better through your word. We pray all of this in the name of the word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. This morning we're going to be covering... This has been a very difficult lesson for me to prepare, I'll confess straight off here. We're going to be talking about what the covenants are and what the covenant is in the context of the life of Abraham. And so I'm going to focus mostly on the life of Abraham this morning, but I do want to give just an overview of the idea of a covenant and what that is in Scripture and why it's meaningful and that sort of thing. And let me introduce the idea this way. We should always rest that God has a plan. And believe it or not, there's actually a strain of heresy out there now called open theology, which, just the short of this heresy is that God's kind of making it up as he goes along, and he's responding dynamically to what's happening and this sort of thing. And it's just incredible for me to think about maintaining such a position when you have your Bible in front of you and it gives so much testimony to the contrary. But seminaries being what they are, little incubators of heresy, and men being what they are, fallen and wanting some new novelty to believe in or wanting a new reputation for themselves, are prone to invent new stuff. And so anyway, most of what we're going to talk about today is this overarching plan that God has in the Scriptures, and hopefully we'll see a little bit better how we fit into that plan as we get along in the biblical data. So let me start with some of the things that we've already been through in this study, and then we'll get up to the life of Abraham. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15, we're going to see here something called the proto-evangelium, meaning the first mention of the gospel. And here, man has just fallen in the garden, and God is pronouncing a curse upon the serpent. Actually, I'll start in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And here's the key verse for us today. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this is really the first idea, I think, of or intimation of there's something big coming here, and there's going to be a big battle, if you will, between the serpent and the woman's seed. Now we know, we're going to get into this a little bit later, but we know that to be this being a reference to Christ and that struggle that will be set up between Christ and the devil. And Christ will suffer a mortal blow in that struggle, but he will, in his dying and in his death, pronounce a victory over Satan and, in fact, sentence him to death himself. So that's that sort of illusion or the illustration of the bruising of the heel and the bruising of the head simultaneously, which has been famously portrayed in art at different times in history. So here God is making a promise, albeit fairly obscure, that he will someday raise up a deliverer for mankind. God will raise up seed of the woman who will crush Satan, although Satan will deal him a mortal blow in the process. And so this is just, now, another thing that's important to realize here is that it's difficult to see the whole life of Christ and his death and resurrection in this verse, right? And so one of the ideas that we're going to find in Scripture in the Old Testament is that things become more clear with time. As Revelation progresses, the revelation becomes more clear until we have the new covenant where all of these things become clear, in fact, in the person and work of Christ. And so this is a bit of an obscure reference to the gospel of grace, but it is there nonetheless. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to read a little bit of a commentary on this idea of the work of Christ in relationship to this verse as well. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We're going to get a fairly good Bible exercise here today. Because so much of what we're going to read has been interpreted in the New Testament for us. And so it's important for us not just to rest in what we're given in the Old Testament, but actually to see what is the commentary of the New Testament upon that text. Okay, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is Christ. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So there's that idea. Through his death, he would in fact, as it says, hold on a second, that he would destroy the devil and deliver those under his power. Okay? So through the death of Christ, he would destroy the devil and bring to life those who were formerly his captives. Okay, so this being an early reference in Genesis to this idea of there's some big thing at work here. Okay? Let's turn next to my beloved John. I asked him to staple my notes this morning, and he stapled them. And you never think about this, just in a different corner. So I'm reaching to turn it. We encourage creativity in the Gew household. That's right. Okay, let's go to Genesis 4. Just flip over another chapter here. Actually, you know what? I've forgotten to do something. I'm sorry. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I should have started here. Ephesians chapter 1. And if there's time, I'm going to come back to this chapter near the end. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. You can keep your finger in Genesis 4 if you still have it. Ephesians 1, chapter 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's the verse. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So his will, which was established before the foundation of the world, was that he was going to elect a people and redeem them through Jesus Christ. The fall of man was not a surprise to God. All of the apostasies of Israel over so many years were not surprises to God. Jesus' death was not a surprise to God. All of this was established before the foundation of the world. And so that I want to sort of frame our thinking. And then as we look at these Old Testament passages, I think we're going to just see glimpses of how God is making this happen. He's got a plan in spite of all these meanderings of man. God has got a plan. He's making sure it's happening, okay? All right, so let's go back to Genesis 4. Thank you for letting me get a little bit out of order there. Genesis 4, verse, let's see. Okay, 25. Cain has now killed Abel, so the first two children of Adam and Eve. We've witnessed the first murder. And verse 25 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.' To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Okay, this is another theme that I think we'll pick up throughout the Old Testament, that there's that God is selecting a line or a people throughout history who will be his people. And Cain obviously is not that people. And Abel offered the righteous sacrifice, but Abel's been slain. What do we do now? Well, God makes a provision, and he brings to Adam and Eve Seth to take the place of Abel. And so he continues this choosing by Seth. And Seth, Noah later will come from Seth. And of course, Noah's line is what continues through the fall and so on. So God has this righteous line that he's maintaining despite the sinful activity of man, in this case being the murder of Abel by Cain. So God raises up another. Okay, here's Seth, and I'll raise up Noah from Seth. Okay, and let's flip over to Genesis 6. And this, let's see. Let's go to verse 5. See the same kind of activity. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I love that. Only evil continually. Wow. "And the Lord was was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" And then the famous verse, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So again, you have the mass of humanity given now over to wickedness of all sorts and varieties, and yet God reaches down and selects Noah and graciously chooses him from among this mass of humanity as his chosen representative, who will go on, of course, to build the ark and so on. And then if you flip to verse or chapter 9, this is actually the first mention of a covenant by that name in the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. This would be verse 9. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" So again, God now confirming with a covenant that he's not going to do this anymore. There's going to be no more flood, or I'm going to wipe out humanity. And so let me pause just for a moment and give you an idea of what a covenant is. I'm not going to, there's a whole bunch of development of this topic in lots of literature, which I'm not really going to get into, but simply to say that a covenant, and I think you know just based on the use of the word what it means, but it's basically, it's a promise that's confirmed with an oath. It's more than just a simple, "I'm going to do it," but it has this idea of being solemn and grave, and this is a covenant, and it is serious. And there are different types of covenants. Some have conditions and some don't, and so on, in the scripture and elsewhere. And so here we have God establishing this covenant with Noah, and actually through all of his seed as well. Let me read a quote from Goldsworthy here. God's grace is his unceasing, loving commitment to a race that has acted in a way that not only does not deserve such love, but actually deserves the very opposite. And we see that in this case, that God has selected Noah out of his gracious activity rather than condemning him with the rest of mankind. Okay, so all of that, I basically just want to give you some idea that God is in the selection business. He is choosing and maintaining because he's got this overarching plan that was established before the foundation of the earth. He has an elect people that he's raising up. And Abraham is about to become a big centerpiece of that choosing. And let me just say, so now let's move to the life of Abraham. If you flip over to Genesis 12. Okay, now the first 11 chapters, roughly speaking, of Genesis cover a couple of thousand years of earth history. I should have looked that up. I'm not sure exactly. Did you go through this? Is that about right, ballpark? Okay. And the next 12 chapters are going to be devoted more or less to Abraham. Okay, just to give a perspective on all of this work up to now is sort of preparatory, in a sense, for the life of Abraham, which is going to consume more or less the next 11 chapters of Scripture. Okay, and that's some of the import that we find in his life. And, of course, you'll find references to Abraham all throughout the Old Testament and the New, and we're going to read a lot of that here in just a moment. Okay, any questions before I get started in this? Okay. All right, let's go to Genesis 11, just to see a little bit about where he came from. Verses 27 through 32. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. And of course, we're going to see Lot here in just a moment. So Lot is Abram's nephew. So Abram then is from the line of Shem, who is Noah's son. Okay, so again, God's got this thread going on. Seth, or Adam to Seth, then eventually to Noah and to Shem, and now to Terah and then to Abram. His name at this time is still Abram. And then to verse 12, and this is the call of Abraham, or Abram as he is still called. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so this is that great promise given to Abram, which is actually a foretelling of that coming of Christ. How did Abram bless all the families of the earth? Actually, in his seed, which was Christ, down the line in history and so on. So let me make a few observations, then we're going to read some New Testament scripture here to back up some of this. These are just observations I made as I was looking at, through this set of three verses. First of all, Abram's election involved the separation from his current situation in life, his land, his family, and so on. He was pulled out and said, go to a different place, okay? And I couldn't help but think about how our calling today, even as believers, involves so often separation from the sinful activities that we're in, or the friends perhaps that we're associating with, and so on. Secondly, God did not give him details of the destination. It was simply a call to go. And Abram responded in faith. Okay, Lord, I'll go. And he didn't demand all the details. Well, give me the plan. I need a triptych or anything like that. It was he was going to go in faith and follow God. Thirdly, God promises to make Abram's name great, which is in contrast to what happened at Babel, where man was attempting to make his own name great. So there's an interesting turn of that setting, I think. Number four, God will make Abram great, and if you look at this in the text, so that he will be a blessing to others. He's going to build into Abram's life and do special things so that he can be a blessing to others. Number five, Abram's election, now I don't think this is really the first time this happened in biblical history, but Abram's election certainly makes plain there are going to be two classes of people here, Abram. There are going to be those who bless you, and then there are going to be those that do not. And I will bless this crowd and this group, and this crowd I will curse. And so we see this idea of separation in the life of Abram. And sixthly, in Abram, all the nations will be blessed. His seed will affect the entire globe, as we see in Christ, of course. And the significance of this word in is, and there's some bit of commentary on this, is that it's Abram's not simply going to be a mediator of some new blessing, but rather that he's going to be a source of that blessing. Somewhere within him is going to come. And, of course, this is, again, a reference to his seed will eventually lead to the blessing of Christ upon humanity. Okay, so this is a very significant passage of Scripture. Some of the writers I read, I think, give it a little bit too much import, but we're prone to enthusiasm in our studies and so on. But I think it is fair to say this is one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament, where God is setting Abram aside, calling him out, and he's going to create from him eventually the people of Israel. Okay, now I want to blitz through the life of Abraham here, and I'm not going to read a bunch of the text, but just simply, you might want to just skim as I'm summarizing here so we get a sense for what his life was like and why he is so important. It's a fascinating life, by the way. Okay, so in response to God's call here in chapter 12, Abram leaves Haran at age 75, and he travels to the land of Canaan. So he's very old when this happens. He's 75, and he has how many children? He has zero children. And God is promising that he's going to be a blessing in many nations and all this stuff. And I'm sure that this is a little bit difficult for him to realize. He has with him, as he goes, Sarai, her name will later be changed as well, Lot, and then all of his possessions. That's chapter 12, verses 9 through, I'm sorry, chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. Verses 10 through 20, in response to the famine in Canaan, Abram travels to Egypt, where he deceives Pharaoh regarding his wife. It says, she's my sister, and many of you are familiar with that that account of how he interacts with Pharaoh. He returns from Egypt to the land of Canaan. He and Lot separate due to the extent of their wealth. We've got too much together to abide in the same place. Let's separate. Lot goes to the Jordan Valley to the east. Abram takes the land of Canaan, and here God reinforces the promise of numerous offspring. Look in chapter 13, verse 16. Verse 16: I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. This being stated to probably by now an 80-year-old man with no children. Okay, just to give you a sense for how great was Abraham's faith. We'll read more about that here in just a bit. Okay, so if you have the same Bible I have, you flip over a page in chapter 14. After this, the battle of the four kings versus the five happens, and in this, Lot is captured in a battle for Sodom, and then Abram, in a very manly fashion, I must say, gathers up here in verse 14, gathers up 318 men of his own household, and he goes out and pursues his captors and actually recaptures Lot and restores him. And then a very interesting passage. Look at verse 17, chapter 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And this is I'm looking at my time and deciding against going to Hebrews here. There's a whole commentary in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 on the importance of Melchizedek, and you'll see this phrase in Scripture frequently. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, and this is often commented upon in the Scriptures. Okay, so this is more on life. Abram, now we're in chapter 15. Okay, and this is going to be a repeat of the covenant that God has made with Abram. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Then the key verse here, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Okay, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Let's look at what the New Testament says about this to understand the significance of this verse. Look at Romans chapter 4. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. I know we're flipping back and forth this morning, but hopefully that's a message to us that about the degree to which there is unity here, and there's a consistent message across testaments about the life of Abraham. Okay, chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then he's going to go on and talk more about the fact that Abraham didn't earn this gracious selection by his work, but rather, in other words, it was not something due to him, but rather God graciously bestowed on him these gifts. Okay, and then, well, let me keep going here, I'm sorry. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the other one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So here again, a great repeat of this idea that Abraham is being justified not because he's a great guy, but rather God is selecting him and Abraham is responding in faith. And so faith being that basis of that election, or rather of selection. And then let's flip to Galatians. Oh boy, anybody else hot in here? Maybe this is it's the glare of the lights. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 5. This is Paul speaking to the Galatians. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Okay, so there we've got that idea of gospel being connected to that promise all the way back in Genesis. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Back to beginning of verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Okay? Now I want to make an observation here about verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Abraham is going to have obviously a physical seed, which will go on to become Isaac and all of his progeny as well. But he's also got a spiritual seed. And if we are in Christ today, we are Abraham's seed. That's what the Bible says. We are his seed. We are spiritually his children. And so God has this, again, this spiritual plan going on. And Abraham is going to be the father of many nations in that sense that spiritually many peoples are going to come to Christ through, again, the life of Abraham and through his seed. See how all this connects? Or is it just too hot to listen? Okay. All right, let's see. Let's go back to Genesis again. And then I want to read a couple more and then attempt to wrap it up here. I got a few observations at the end. Okay, Genesis chapter 17. Okay, before, in chapter 16, Sarai gives, okay, in another one of these sort of classic man tries to goof it up kinds of, or make it happen his own way, Sarai gives Hagar, her handmaid, to Abram. "You don't have any children yet. I'm looking at your age. Let's make something happen." And so that, of course, results in the birth of Ishmael. And Abraham is 86 years old when Ishmael is born. And so I'm sure at that time, of course, Abram thinks, "This is it. I'm now going to begin to be the father of many nations," and so on. But no, God still has more miracles to work here. Back to chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you." There's that word covenant again. "And may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. He just keeps going on this. Here is 99-year-old Abraham, who still has not had a child or a son by his wife. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, this is the first mention, well, not the first mention, but here he's emphasizing at the end of that, the land is going to be part of this. We're going to give to you the land of Canaan. Now on to, I don't want to get into this too much. Okay, and so right after this comes circumcision as a seal or a sign of that covenant between Abraham and God. All right, so let's keep going here. Chapter 18, God reaffirms that Sarah will have a child, even though she's very old and, quote, the way of women had ceased to be with her. So she's physically incapable of doing this, naturally speaking. Chapter 18, second half, and 19, God rescues Lot from Sodom, and then there's a whole bunch of description about what's happening in Lot's life. Chapter 20, Abraham deceives Abimelech regarding Sarah in the same way that he had dealt with Pharaoh. And then in chapter 21, Isaac at last is born. Miraculously, he has Isaac. And then in chapter 22, and I'm sure you're familiar with this account, God calls on Abraham to sacrifice his only son by Sarah. And Abraham obeys. He just obeys. And so let's read beginning in verse 15. I won't go through the account. I highly commend that for your reading today or some other time, the beginning of this chapter, then verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So again, from you is going to come many nations. The families of the earth are going to be blessed because you, by faith, have obeyed me in this difficult trial or test. And this is really the final statement of the covenant with Abraham. Okay, and back to the forward to the New Testament, chapter 11 of Hebrews, and we'll close here our Bible drill. Hebrews 11. Verses 17 through 19. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. This is a description of what we just read. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And there's all kinds of types going on here with Isaac. Of course, the sacrifice upon an altar, sort of foreshadowing the sacrifice of Christ. hear him receiving him back from the dead, figuratively speaking, as it says here in Hebrews, that being sort of an allusion to what would be the resurrection of Christ at a later time and so on. Okay. So let me make a couple of observations and then open it to questions or comments. So certainly open it to comments from Paul or Stan here if they want to amplify something. Number one, God is in the business of electing people. And I think we see this sort of historically. He's got his thread, his plan, so to speak, and he's making it happen despite the blunders and sin of man. He is going to work all things after the counsel of his will. And I think that ought to cause us great comfort, knowing that, oh, if I chose this job instead of that one, oh, now I'm out of God's will. What am I going to do, man? You know, and, you know, I've had sort of struggles like that. Wow, man, what if I take a left when God wanted me to take a right? What happens now, you know? Am I just completely out? And that's not the way it works. And I think we see that. The testimony of Scripture says, you know what? When things aren't working out in our thinking, God has a way. He's making all things work after the counsel of his will. Number two, Abraham's life should be a real example of faith for us. Going without all the description of where he's going, just follow God. God says, sacrifice your only son. I'll sacrifice my only son, and so on. That's the level of simple obedience to which all of us are called as Abraham's spiritual seed. Yes, and then that's it. And why don't I just close it there. Are there any questions or observations, thoughts?
I think it's really encouraging as we look at when God is making covenants with, particularly in the Old Testament with Abraham and then also with Noah, and moving up to seeing Christ fulfilling a covenant of grace on the cross. It's always really encouraging to see that God is basically calling himself and saying, I will uphold the covenant. He's always pointing the bow as for himself. I know some commentators have suggested that when he puts the rainbow in the sky, it's as if he's pointing a bow, an arrow at himself, saying, if I don't uphold this, it's coming to me. And just kind of in that way saying, I will uphold this covenant.
Uh-huh.
I'm the one that's responsible for this.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the essence of a gracious covenant. It is out of grace. When we blow it, God doesn't blow it. When we're faithless, he is faithful. You know? And that is the essence of all of the covenants that God establishes. By the way, the subject of covenant theology is completely huge and not something we even really scratched today. So there's a lot more here, but what I wanted to get across is this idea of a covenant of grace whereby God is redeeming a people for himself throughout all of history. And the covenant that he makes with Abraham is a manifestation of that, or an administration, kind of the fancy term for that, of that in the period of Abraham. But you see so much of this, as Jeff just suggested, that is fulfilled in Christ with his coming. Okay, others? Other thoughts or comments? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faithful life of Abraham and for many of these saints who are given to us not simply as stories to read for enjoyment, but as real lives of faithfulness to imitate. And I pray that you would give us zeal, even as we read our Bibles, O God, to have the simple kind of faith that Abraham exercised, obeying you even in the difficult callings of life. And might we also have confidence, we pray, in this idea that you are working out all things after the counsel of your will, that you are redeeming a people for your name through this election which happened before the foundation of the earth. We praise you for that, Lord, and we thank you for our election and for our salvation. And we take no credit for it, God, but we give you all of the credit because it is a gracious covenant that you are fulfilling. We pray now that you would bless us as we go. Might we be a blessing to others, even as Abraham was to be as well. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.